He came into this world. He came to his own, John said, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. We read these words in John chapter 12, and it's in the middle of an interaction with a group of people. It's more of a confrontation, and it's one of those moments where it's clear the message is not being received, and they're not seeing Jesus for who he is. In the midst of that rejection, he says this, Jesus cried out. He spoke very loudly. He wanted to make sure the crowd could hear. The conversation had grown to a crescendo, and he says this, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. Which Jesus would later say that it was the Father who sent him. When he looks at me, when a person looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. The life of Jesus, his story, his purpose was to come into the earth, to step into his creation for all to see. It was for the world to see who God is. When God works in a person's life and there is faith, there is a response of faith to who God is, that life, that person, that individual now also becomes a part of that story for all to see. Jesus came. He lived among us. He was very clear. I'm here on the behalf of the Father. We've agreed. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit agreed before the foundations of the earth. We knew what would happen. We knew the rebellion of man. We knew that there would be a need for a Savior. And they all agreed that a Savior would be provided. And the Son said, I will go. I will step into creation. I will take on human form. I will live among our creation, and I'll give my life and die for them. God wants us to see who he is. He's not hiding. And when God works in a life and the Holy Spirit transforms that life, such as myself, there was a moment in my story, in my journey, where faith welled up in me, and I responded to God's grace because of his goodness to me, and I put my faith in him. I trusted in Jesus. I saw him for who he was because of his grace in my life. And I responded in faith. Now my life becomes a part of that story. My life now serves for all to see. Listen to this. Ephesians. Open your Bible to Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, Paul says, he's speaking to a local church in a city of the city of Ephesus, and it's made up of a group of people who have put their faith in Christ, just as any true church in any setting, in any part of the world at any time, it's made up of those who have put their faith in Christ. And he says, as for you, let's reflect a little bit about your story. You were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead meaning you were separated from God. And you were experiencing all the consequences of sin. The consequence of sin is what? Death. See, I'm a dead man. I'm dead. I'm dead in sin. Now, Christ has raised me up and set me free, but guess what? This body is still going to suffer that consequence. In fact, if you have some time, I could share with you some details about how that's already happening. You know, just 53. It's showing up because sin brings about death. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, what you see around you, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. That angel that God created, Lucifer, that in time past decided that, you know what, I can be God. What makes him so special? Well, Lucifer, do you forget that you didn't exist at one point, and he did, and he's existed for all eternity past, and at some moment in his existence, he chose to create you, to bring you into existence. Did you forget that? Did you forget who made who? Yes, he did. But he was a beautiful creation, an amazing creation. And he decided he could be like God. And so he rebelled against God. He convinced a third of the angels, created beings, to join him. And he was cast to the earth, and he has been given under God's sovereignty, an amount of freedom, an amount of rulership, of kingdom, if you will. And he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's that spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's the real enemy, is he not? Is he not? He's the real enemy of God and all who love God. All of us who lived among them at one time, we did, and we gratified the cravings of our sinful nature, and we followed its desires and thoughts. That's how we lived, our natural man, our flesh, and what it wanted, we pursued. Like the rest, all of us, we were by nature then objects of wrath, God's wrath. We deserve death, right? Don't we? It's hard to say out loud, huh? We deserve death. We're the top of the food chain. Isn't that hard to grab sometimes, that we deserve death? My sin condemned me, and I deserved justice. Right? That's what we want. When someone sins against us, when someone breaks into our house, when someone steals something, when someone hurts someone we love, when someone takes someone's life, do we not want justice? Are we not upset and angry when our court system fails and there's not justice for the wrongdoer? Justice for me is death. The wages of sin is death. And I was by nature, because of my nature, because of who I was as a sinner, I was an object of God's wrath. I was deserving of his wrath. Look at verse 4. If you mark your Bible, I would circle that word in verse 4, put a line under it, put yellow highlighter, whatever works for you. But, as an object of God's wrath, deserving of death, because of his great love for us, for me, God, who is rich in mercy, judged me and condemned me to hell. Some of you aren't looking at your Bibles or what's behind me. No, what did God do in his rich mercy and love for me? He made us alive with Christ. He gave us life. When we deserved death, he gave us life. And he did it through his Son, Christ, the Lord Jesus. He made us alive with him, even when we were dead in transgressions, meaning that we were hopeless. I couldn't do anything as a dead person. So you know what Paul has just done? He's just described for us, or he's given us the definition of grace. Look at his next words. It's by grace that you've been saved. See, Paul is reflecting on what he just wrote through the Holy Spirit, and he's realizing, guys, that's grace. That's what grace is. We were all deserving death. We were all condemned because of our sin. We were all objects of God's wrath. And he made us alive in Christ. It's grace. Is it not? It's grace. It's almost like he's looking for a response there. Is it not grace, Michael, that you've been saved? Because you recognize, as I do, we're objects of his wrath, deserving death. God raised us up. Let me go on, he says. Let me further amplify this grace that God's given us. He's raised us up with Christ, and he's seated us with him at the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I am represented in heaven. I'm his. I belong to him. And what God has raised up, I promise you, nobody is going to be able to reach into heaven and rip it out and throw it back down. Not me, not you, not anybody. What he's done for me cannot be undone because of his grace. In order that the coming ages, why would he do this? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Grace that is expressed in his kindness to us, to mankind, to people in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved. He said that before, didn't he? He says it again. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's by his grace that he works in you through your faith. This is not from yourselves. It's not something you've done. It's not something you can do or something you deserve. It is the gift of God. If you're not clear, let me clarify. It's not by works. It's not something you can accomplish on your own so that no one can boast. Bottom line is this. We are God's workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see that when Jesus came to be this light, to show the world who God was, for all to see, and then in 19-something, I was just a little boy, and God worked in my life, and he exposed me. He brought me to understand who Jesus was, and he brought me into his family because of grace. Now my life is this, what I used to be and what I am now. Wow, God, look what you've done. Why would you do that? Because throughout eternity, he wants all living creatures to see the depth of his grace displayed in his kindness to me. I was created as his workmanship. You may have a hard time seeing that, but I was created as his workmanship so that my life would display who he is. This grace, this incomparable grace that's at work in me. Can't boast about it, can't claim any credit for it. It just speaks to who God is for all to see. My life is for all to see who God is. Now, collectively, when we come together as believers, as followers of Christ, listen to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, a group of those who'd put their faith in him, and they're gathered around him, and he says this, collectively now, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl and cover it up. Instead, they put that lamp on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house so everyone can see. In the same way, Jesus, whenever he says that, pay attention. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You see, collectively as the church, the followers of Jesus, now we are for the world to see. That's why we're here. That's what 2014 is about. People seeing who God is. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says this, again to his followers. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses, testifying to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That includes Carmichael and Sacramento, does it not? Are we at part of the ends of the earth? We are. You will be my witnesses. Listen to Peter, one of his disciples. He said it this way. He said, you are a chosen people. There's purpose there. You've been chosen. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God. You're not your own, and you don't live to serve your own purposes. You belong to someone else as the people of God. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Oh, how true that is. Take a look around. Man, what bit different backgrounds we have and experiences and growing up. There's no other place on the planet where such a diverse group of people come together and have a unity around something so significant. It doesn't happen anywhere else. We are a peculiar people. Let's latch onto that. But there was a time where you weren't a people, each going your own way, doing your own thing. You had no collective purpose or community. He says, that's what it was. You were. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, you were condemned in your sin, dead in your sin, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, don't miss that. See, now I don't fit in this world because the world around me does not share in this. I'm an alien. I'm a stranger. I'm just flat out strange, maybe. Okay, a few laughs. You too. He says, I urge you, I beg you, recognize that now as you live on this planet, as the people of God, as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires. Say no, which war against your soul. They're tormenting to this new creation that God has worked in you. They don't fit anymore. This old life you used to live. Live such good lives among the pagans, that is, those who do not believe, that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they can say things against you, they will still be able to see. They'll be able to see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, the church is here, the followers of Jesus. I am here, we are here for all to see. The real question is when they look at us and when they look at me, the people in my life look at me, what do they see? Do they in fact see, as Peter says here, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. They'll equate my life and my actions and my words and the way I live my life, they'll equate it with God and God's work in me. It's more than just being a good person. It's about pointing people to God. It's about people looking at your life and going, wow, what? This is not something that you picked up, you know, at Barnes & Noble in a self-help book. This is not something that Oprah taught you. This is not, or Dr. Oz now. This is not something you learned on Dr. Oz. There's something beyond what we can be and do as people that's going on in your life. The intent is that they would, and we would encourage them, to see that it's God working in me. Why? Because God wants to be seen. That's why Jesus came. That's why we need to remember why he came, because now it's on us. Now it's on me and you to be that light that people can see. The next couple of weeks, the next few weeks, we're going to focus on John chapter 15 and 16. And I want to encourage you to turn there with me. The Gospel of John, we're just going to look at, we're on a break from the story. We'll pick that up the beginning of February. And we'll finish our second season of going through the story. We'll pick it up where we left it off, and we'll continue it to Revelation. But for the month of January, we're going to hover here in these two chapters of John, chapter 16, 15 and 16. And it's because as we move into 2014, I'm convinced that we have to align our hearts and minds, align our lives with God's heart and mind. We need to understand why we're here. I'm 53, I'll be 54 this year, so I'm truly in the middle age. And what that means is, you can feel sorry for me or be happy for me, whatever you want. But what it means is this: I was born in the 60s, I became a man in the 70s, I went through the 80s, my music now is on the oldies station, classics or the 70s and the 80s, and the 90s, and whatever we call, I still don't know what we call the zeros, and now we're in the middle of the teens, and what it means is I've been around for a long time. Some of you are longer still, you know who you are. But I've been around long enough to see that it's becoming more difficult and more challenging and more discouraging to live on this planet for the followers of Christ if we don't have clarity and conviction in our hearts as to why we're here. As to why we're here. See, we're not here to, what we're told is, and I don't have time, but you know what they are, the things that we're to be living for, the things that make life meaningful, the things we need the government to do, things that we need to have in our bank account, the things as far as our stuff and our relationship. There's all these things that the world is looking to and striving for, things we got to get rid of. We've got to get rid of different things, negative things, terrible things, poverty and hunger, different things, and we've got to fix this world, fix this system so that we'll have a good life. Church, it's not going to happen. Not only is it not going to happen because we can't do it humanly, it's not going to happen because God has already provided the solution. He already has a plan of what it looks like for us to experience life to the full. And if I don't align my heart and mind with him, it's going to be tougher and tougher and tougher for me to live as a follower of Jesus in the place that he's put me. If my heart and mind is not aligned with his, I'm here for God to be seen. That's the simplest way I know how to say it. I'm here, this life, my relationships, my time, my energy, my resources, my job that I do, my life that I live in my community, it's all for one thing, for God to be seen. I look at Jesus, you look at Jesus, and you see this life he lived that culminated on earth, at least, with his death, burial, and resurrection. You're like, wow, he's only 30-something. What was that all about? I don't know why I have so much saliva this morning. I don't know if you see it spitting, but I'm very conscious of it. It's a good thing we already took communion. Put covers on. What was that all about? Jesus said it over and over and over again. I'm here so that people could see and know the Father. If I don't have that at the center of who I am as I move through 2014, it's going to be a tough year for me. It's going to be a tough year no matter what. But what's critical for it to be a fruitful year, a blessing in 2014, is for my heart and mind to be aligned with his. 2015, sorry. Hey, you're listening. That's good. How many wrote a check with 2014? How many people write checks anymore? Yeah, 10 of us? Okay, a few. Okay. 2015, my heart and mind needs to be aligned with God. And what God has told us is that he came so that the Father would be known, and I'm here in 2015 for the world to see who Jesus is, to see who God is. So in John chapter 15, verse 1, I'm gonna fly through some notes here that are on your in your bulletin. If you haven't taken them out, there are some notes there, so if you want to catch some of this, looks like this, it says, for all to see. There's some thoughts on there, some points that I hope through the Holy Spirit will be clear to us this morning and we can take with us. In John chapter 15, we need to know this. Here's the setting. John chapter 13, they show up in the upper room. They're going to celebrate Passover together, and he teaches communion and what it would be. And they share a meal together, and then he begins to teach. Judas goes out. He goes out to betray, and that plan is unfolding. And he's talking to his disciples, and he's teaching them. He washes their feet before the meal, and they have a meal, and he teaches them. And through John 14, it's recorded there, he's teaching them. And then you open your Bible, look at the last phrase of John 14. He says, let's go. Because what's about to happen is he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to have some time with his Father, and he's going to pray, and then Judas is going to show up with some guards, and they're going to arrest him. That's the next event in his life. So, as far as we can tell, John 15 and 16 seems to be that they're walking. They get up from the upper room and they begin to walk through Jerusalem, wherever that upper room is. And in chapter 15, John records these words, verse 1. Jesus says this. He says, I am the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman or the gardener of the vine. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He, my Father, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I am the true vine. Where's that coming from? Well, we know that on the front of the temple, there was a golden vine. Do you know why there was a golden vine on the front of the temple? Because the people of Israel had come to realize that they were the vine. They were the vine. In Psalm chapter 80, we read of God's plan of bringing a vine out of Egypt and establishing this vine in Canaan. And it would grow throughout that part of the world, and its branches would go to the ocean, it says, and to the river. And there would be this fruitful vine that he had planted. He cleared it out, it says. He cleared out the people that were there, and he plants his vine. And what's the intent of a vine? That the vine would grow and do what? Bear fruit. Good, right? And that fruit then can be turned into whatever it is that we do with it. A vine is intended to bear fruit, and God planted this vine and intended that the world would see and enjoy the fruit from his vine that he cared for and provided for. And did they do that? No, they didn't. We come to Isaiah. If you read on, you'll come to Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah chapter 5 begins with this song, this lament, this sad love song. And in that song, God speaks of this vine that he took care of and he planted and he provided for it and he put a wall around it and he kept the wild animals out and he provided water for it and he did all these things and the vine did not bear fruit. And he uprooted the vine and he took away his protection. And that vine, it says in the middle of that chapter, is Israel. So on their temple, they've got this golden vine. We're God's vine. We're here to show the world the fruit that he can produce through us. And they had failed miserably. And as they're walking, whether they're by the temple or coming through town or they're coming outside of the town, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And you are the branches that are attached to me. The Father is taking care of this vine. But I'm the true vine. And you're the branches. And the Father cuts off those, he takes away, he lifts up and removes, literally, he lifts up and removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now, we've debated this for centuries as to what this is, who those people are. And I'm just going to give you a simple thought that I think really is coming here, that he's delivering. And I think this is Judas. He goes on to talk in a minute about those who are following, the 11 that are with him, because Judas is no longer with him. The 11 are clean. But back in chapter 13, he's washing their feet. He says, "You're all clean, but not all of you. There's one of you." Remember what they, well, who's he talking about? See, Judas was a disciple. He had followed Jesus. He had listened to him. He had interacted with him. He had the appearance. But in his heart, he had refused to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He did not embrace Jesus as the Messiah, his Savior. So he had the look, he had the appearance, he had the behaviors, but there was no fruit from his life. And I think that's who Jesus is speaking to as he's walking. Do you think it's on his heart? Do you think he's aware of what's about to happen? When he shows up in the garden and Judas walks up, remember what he says to him? He says, "With a kiss?" This is on his heart, and he's thinking of his disciples, he's thinking of his followers, and he says, "I'm the true vine, and you're the branches. And the Father is the gardener. He's taking care of the vine. And those, they have an appearance. They look to be, but they're not." The Father lifts them up, snips them off, carries them away. And then those that are left behind, you 11, my true followers, my disciples, he prunes them. I'm not going to sugarcoat it, guys. It's going to be tough sometimes. And pruning is removing, right? And it's like, wait. When my brother-in-law comes and prunes these roses out here, have you seen what they look like when they cut them down? I remember the first time I walked out, you killed them. There's these sticks. Go by a vineyard when they do the annual pruning, and all that's left is that gnarly, you know, old, dark, weird-looking stuff, and all the green's gone, all the beautiful stuff's gone. And he's like, "You killed them." And the guys are like, "Nope, I know exactly what I'm doing." Because I've had that conversation. You know, and in the next spring, what do you see? Increased fruitfulness. See, God says he'll prune. He'll prune you. So let me leave you with this thought. I'm not going to have time to cover all this stuff, so let me pick out a couple of things. This is one of them. We need to understand that we were created to be fruitful. We were created to be fruitful. In fact, in those opening few verses, when Jesus says, "I'm the true vine and the Father is the husband, and he will remove those that are unfruitful, that bear no fruit, and he will prune those who are fruitful to be more fruitful." Know this, God is absolutely fully committed to doing whatever it takes to produce fruit in us. Following me? You can fill in the blanks, right, of what that means. But God is fully committed to do whatever it takes to make us fruitful. We were created to be fruitful. We could say it this way. Life itself was created to be fruitful. Was it not? The garden is created. They're put in there and he says, eat of all the fruit, all the trees except for one. So the garden is filled with what? Fruit. And then he tells Adam and Eve at one point, he says, "Now I want you to be fruitful and multiply." See, that's the heartbeat of life. Is that it reproduces, that it produces fruit. And we were created to be fruitful in all aspects of life. God is committed to doing whatever it takes to make us fruitful. Let me read a few more verses. Chapter 15, verse 3. "You are already clean," he's speaking to his disciples, "because of the word, the truth, I have spoken to you." Things like, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you believe that? Yes, they believed it. He said, "You're clean. God has already washed you because of the word, because of the truth that has been spoken into your life. So now remain." Got any mathematicians? Start counting. "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. It's useless. It's got no life in it. It's dying. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and they're burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory." This is how you glorify God the Father. How? Bear much fruit. And in doing so, what do you prove? You prove, you show yourselves to be my disciples. Don't miss it. Disciples bear fruit. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So how many times does he use that word? 11 times. Now, if you don't like remain, you say, well, what does that mean? A literal translation of this word means to abide, to stay close, to rest, to settle down and be home. The second thought, and I think I'll close with this morning, is that we cannot be fruitful on our own. We cannot be fruitful on our own. Now, well, the last, for those of you who are going to freak out because time-wise, we're not going to cover the third point. You see it there? The greatest fruit is love. We will pick that up next week, okay? Everybody hearing me, okay? So if you're like, oh, we didn't, don't worry, we'll pick it up next week. So let's just focus on the second point for just a minute and we'll wrap up. We can do nothing on our own when it comes to bearing fruit. So stop trying. Stop trying. Jesus is not speaking here to working harder. He's not speaking to these six things that you got to do and do them every day and do more consistently so that you can be fruitful. You and I cannot bear fruit apart from him, period. I can't do it. I cannot be fruitful on my own. Now, what kind of fruit is he talking about? He's talking about a very specific fruit because you see, I can go jump in the car and drive my car. I can do that. I can go home and mow my lawn. I could go home and cook a meal. There's lots of things I can do disconnected from God. You say, well, you know, he could take your life. Yeah, but on my own strength, there's things I can do. There's fruit that can come from my life. He's emphatic that you can't bear the fruit he's talking about apart from him. So it's a very specific fruit, is it not? Right? It's the fruit that lasts. It's the fruit that has eternal consequences to it. And we'll get into it a little bit next week, a little more. You can read ahead the rest of chapter 15 if you want to. But Jesus is being absolutely abundantly clear in this moment. He says it 11 times in different angles. If you are disconnected from me, if you are not abiding in me, if you are not attached to me, you cannot bear the fruit that God wants to produce in your life. The fruit that lasts forever. The fruit that brings glory to God. The fruit that makes it clear you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus. You cannot do that on your own. So here's the last thought this morning. How do I do that? How do I do that? There's a couple of clues here I think we need to really grab a hold of. Phrases that Jesus says. The first one is this. My words remain in you. My words remain in you. The other phrase is this. If you obey my commands. I'm absolutely convinced that the key to abiding in Jesus and this communion with him that he calls us to have is directly connected to my relationship to the written word. It's right here. He says, if my words remain in you, that is, if my life is permeated by the truth of God's word. You know what, you guys? I was so aware of this over the last couple of weeks with the holidays. We are constantly taking into our lives stuff. And I don't mean material stuff. I'm talking about ideas and concepts and images and words. All this stuff, we are being bombarded on a minute-to-minute basis by the ideas and the philosophy of the kingdom of this world, the prince of the air. The question is, do we recognize that? Do we realize that? And are we at the same time then being very, very intentional that I am putting God's words into my life? Into my thinking, into my heart. I'm meditating, I'm reading them, I'm consuming it. This is central to my life. Because Jesus says, if my words remain in you, then you will remain in me. The second phrase is, if you do what I command. So it's not about just knowing and going, I know everything there is to know about this. It's about knowing this and then living it and obeying it. You read there what he says, what that does when you obey. And here's I got to close. But I want to, so I'll finish with this. Don't panic, we'll pick up the stuff and we'll pick it up next week. He will get into what it looks like to obey God. Here's what I want to leave us with this morning. There's no greater display of obedience to the Father than Jesus Christ. I know you get this. What we remembered this morning, and when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, and he'll say in a few minutes in this passage, there's no greater love than if you lay down your life for your friends. So we look at the cross, and we see this mind-boggling display of love. Let's not miss the undergirding of what's happening there. You know what's happening there? It's Jesus obeying the Father's will. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, if there's any other way for this to happen, for this cup to pass, to not have to drink this. Remember that moment? Yeah. And he's sweating, as it were, drops of blood. If there's any other way for this to come about, I know there's not. Not my will be done, but what is he doing there? He's obeying the Father's command. The words of the Father are so penetrated and guided and shaped his whole reason for being here on the earth. His Father's words have remained in him. He's setting the example for us. The cross is an example for us as to what it looks like to walk in obedience to God. The greatest display of love, of laying down your life for your friends, is actually Jesus obeying the Father's will. You are my friends if you obey my commands. Now watch me obey my Father's commands. And they did. And they did. And not only did the world see, but you and I see today because of his willingness to obey. You see, we were created to be fruitful, and we cannot be fruitful on our own. I become fruitful, I become a powerful display of God's love for all to see when I fill my life with God's words, and then I obey him and I live them out, just as Jesus did. And then I'll get to see. Next week we'll pick it up. We'll pick up what that looks like and how love plays a part in that. So promise me that you'll be here next week and invite someone, bring someone with you to come. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time in your word. I pray that our hearts have been receptive, that my heart is open and receptive to what you want to teach me and what you want to do in me, that we would be hearers of the word, and now in these moments, as your Spirit works in us and as we respond in singing and bringing our lives before you, God, I pray that we'd be doers of the word. Pray that as we look to 2014 and all that it holds, that above everything else and below everything else as a foundation, it would be our commitment, our desire, our resolution, that our lives would be filled with your words, that your words would remain in us so that we would remain in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that the fruit that you bring through our obedience would bring great glory to the Father. And that it would be clear to each and every one of us around us that we are, first and foremost, we are a follower of Jesus Christ. God, make it so in our lives. I pray that in this moment now before us, as we bring you our gifts and our offerings, it's an opportunity, it's a moment for us, God, to come to terms with our faith in you and how real we believe you to be and how close we believe you to be in our lives. God, it's hard for us to trust you with our stuff, with our time and with our stuff, with our money. God, we know that as we honor you and obey you in this area and we give to you what you've stirred in our hearts to give, that we give it to you generously, we give it to you cheerfully, we give it to you because we love you. We know, God, that it will strengthen our faith and it will be a testimony for all those in our lives to know that we love you first and foremost. And so, God, I pray that you would bless what we bring in this moment. We thank you for your provision through the month of December and for meeting our needs, God. We just thank you. And as we look to January, we pray, God, that we would be faithful because we know that you will be and that what we bring you this morning would please you, God. As you watch us worship in our giving, I pray that you'd be pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.